Man, what a great conference. I'm having the time of my life. More fun than the law ought to allow. It is wonderful to be with you in Oklahoma. Alan Quigley, I love you and your wonderful family. Randy, thank you for the leadership you give this team. Dr. Jordan, your exec, what a powerful team the Lord has put together here in Oklahoma. Now, Alan has lied all morning, and I just need to go ahead and clear that up. He's talking about we met each other, you know, a few years ago. My mother used to take me and pull me up in her lap and listen to him preach. And I used to sit there and hug on my mom. And she said, boy, when you grow up, I want you to be just like Alan Quigley. So I'm thrilled that I'm finally beginning to walk in this guy's shadow. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you so much for letting me come. I was sitting on the cardiologist's table. I had just finished a heart catheterization. My family had been called in the room, and I was sitting there on that stainless steel table with Dr. Moore. I really hadn't thought a great deal about it until I glanced at his nurse. She was standing beside me with her right hand on my left shoulder. When I glanced up at her, there were tears rolling down her face. I looked, I'm sure, anxiously at Dr. Moore, and he said, Sammy, we've known each other for a long time. And so I just don't know any way to say this, but just to say it. He said, you're going to die. And you're going to die very quickly. He said, there are only 12 in the world who've survived what you've just had. Only 4 of those 12 survived with a blood clot. And you're now carrying the largest blood clot in medical history sitting at the base of your left ventricle. He said, you're now in a research group of one. He said, you're in a research group at Mayo, a group of one. No one in the world has survived what you have with a blood clot and an aneurysm. And you're carrying an aneurysm the full length of your left ventricle. It's just a matter of time. They have worked feverishly for the last few months to try to keep me alive long enough to get a heart transplant. They decided this fall, in a spirit of desperation, that we might have one fleeing chance. And they wanted to send me to Bangkok, Thailand, for an experimental surgery that might buy me some time. A procedure that had been developed by the University of Pittsburgh Medical School. My surgeon's team was going to fly with me to Bangkok, Thailand, to perform this surgery. On Friday, before we were scheduled to leave the following Monday, our cardiac team was in a conference call with their surgeon's team. And in that conference call, they determined that I would die on the table. They said, he will never come off the surgeon's table. He will die right here in our operating room. And so Dr. Moore said, Sammy, you'll die on the table. I said, look, I can die in Alabama. There's no need to go to Bangkok and die. Let's see if there's not plan B or something like that. I was in Montana this last week, flew there to do Arkansas's convention last night and then here today. I was in Montana, and my cell phone rang just before I was to go to the platform to preach. And it was my cardiac team. And they said, Sammy, we want to check with you to make sure something would be all right. And they said, we've decided our next plan of action. And I said, all right. And they said, we want to get your permission to proceed. I said, I told you, whatever you decide, wherever you decide, that's what I'll do and where I'll go. And they said, we have a team working on this out of Kansas, and they have researched every hospital in the United States of America to find the hospital that has the shortest transplant list in hopes that we can keep you alive on that short list long enough to get you a heart transplant. And that we have decided, he said, to send you to Baptist Hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas. Now, I was preaching there last night, and I said, hey, that's great. I said, I'm flying into Little Rock in 2 days. Why don't you put one on the shelf, reserve it for me. I'll take a long lunch hour and go by. You zip that thing down, pop it in there, and I'll be about my way. Well, they don't like my humor, but he said, you understand that you probably will not live long enough to get that heart transplant. I said, I understand. I said, doctor, let me remind you, I cannot lose. If I wake up in the morning, I'll be preaching in Birmingham, Alabama. If I don't wake up in the morning, I've gone home. It's just that simple. You talk about championing the cross. My dear friend, if you want to know how to champion the cross, I want you to walk in my shoes for a little while this afternoon. I love great, great music. I love choir music. I love praise teams. Man, I used to love to go to Rick Allen's. I'm telling you, you folks knew how to worship. Man, I'd love to go and be in that service. I love great, great Southern gospel music. Now, don't get mad at me. I left my car running. But I like good, operative word good, I love good country music. Listen to this.
He said I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what you do? And he said, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a full name blue man. Denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying.
I see you gave yourself away because you're singing along with it. I've done all those things now. Before you begin to get all concerned about Sammy Gilbreth, there's no one in this room who has tomorrow promised. Not a one. There's no difference between us. And if you want to know how to champion the cross, it begins by learning to live like you're dying. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I thought it'd be interesting to see what this old dying preacher might have to say to a young man called Timothy. Maybe I could learn something from him. And so, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to share with you some thoughts that the Lord has given me as I walk through this pilgrimage. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value the promise of life. I'm amazed at how we get excited about puppies being born. Man, we'll get all up in the air and spend thousands of dollars with a vet bill to have our calves and our kittens. I love to go to the hospitals and stand in the nursery wing. Just lean up against the wall and watch people make idiots out of themselves. You know, they got those double pane windows in that nursery, and on the other side of those bassinets and those little babies laying in those cribs, and they'll walk up there and they'll shove their face right up against that window and they'll tap on that window and say, that's mine right there. Isn't that the cutest thing you've ever seen? And I want to say, no. It's red, wrinkled, it doesn't look done. It needs to go back. And then I wonder what the child is thinking on the other side. All they can see is that face pressed up against the window, and it turns to that one in the bassinet. I got to go home with that. We're the most passionate people in the world. But we've never made the transition from getting excited about kittens and cats and calves and colts to people being born in the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, if you want to get excited, you have the doctor tell you this will be the last sermon you ever preach. You walk my team in here and stand them right there, they will turn to you and say, this will be, not might be, they will tell you this will be the last sermon this man ever preaches. You want to begin to champion the cross. My friend, when you know Sunday is the last opportunity that you will ever have to tell anybody about Jesus Christ, you will not waste your time explaining Bultmannian theology. It's like the preacher who came to the pulpit and sat his suitcase down and said, there have been some things I've been wanting to say. You won't have time for the frivolous stuff that we spend our energy on. You'll be sold out to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you'll want little boys and little girls and men and women to have the promise of life. I'm telling you, we're passionate about everything in this country. We're passionate about politics. My soul, everybody and his brother's running for president. And her sister, I'm sorry. We're passionate about the economy. You say, I'm not, you're lying. How many times have you checked gas prices today? We're passionate about politics. We're passionate about sports. I just want to clear the air. I've grown up, still am, will die being deeply, deeply committed to the University of Alabama football. I just grew up that way. When my son was born, I wanted to make sure he got started off right, and I went to the store and bought a red and white crimson outfit. Took it to the nurse, and I said, put it on him. Don't change anything. Leave it on him all day. I said, I want him brought home with it on. And when I brought him home, I had a crimson and white room ready for him. And I had Daniel Moore, Alabama football prints, on all four walls so that no way he turned in the bassinet could he turn away from that great University of Alabama. When he was 7 years old, I gave him lifelong season tickets to the University of Alabama. I wanted this boy to understand what it means to be passionate about a winner. And to show you what a marvelous sense of humor God has, he just graduated from Auburn. Brother, it has destroyed my theology. I've never been sold out and believed in predestination, but it had to be predetermined. He wouldn't have made that choice on his own. I've preached all my life, you couldn't fall from grace, and I got a son that's fallen from grace. We're passionate about everything except the cross. We're passionate about everything except little boys and girls coming to know Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value the promise of life. There is nothing more exciting in all the world than to see someone birthed into the kingdom of God. We left that hospital and went to my home and sat around the kitchen table as a family to discuss the things that we needed to do, what papers I needed to sign, and what things we needed to initiate with our attorneys and our banks to make sure that my family would be taken care of. We finished that conversation after several hours, and my wife and daughter had a wedding the next day. They needed to go upstairs and try on some dresses. My son is the athlete in the family that just graduated from Auburn, much, much bigger than I am, wears a 6A state diamond ring on his right hand, where they won the state championship in the largest high school in the state of Alabama, quarterback. He was third baseman on the baseball team. He was the point guard on the basketball team. He was the quarterback on the football team and the goalie on the soccer team, all world and everything. Much of a man. So when my wife and daughter went upstairs, I piddled around in the kitchen a moment and went out to the den to sit down and spend some time with my boy. And when I turned the corner to walk into the den, I was not prepared for what I found. That big, scrapping athlete of a son was slumped over in my recliner, crying his eyes out. I was not prepared for that. I said, Barrett, you're going to have to help me, son. We can get through this, but you're going to have to talk to me. You can't bottle this up. You're going to have to tell me what you like and what you don't like, what you want me to do and what you don't want me to do, and how you want me to proceed with this. We're going to have to talk about this. He said, Dad, I wasn't going to tell you. You didn't see this coming, and I didn't see this coming. I said, son, what are you talking about? He said, Dad, I want it to be a surprise. I'm giving my girlfriend an engagement ring tomorrow. He began to cry. He said, Dad, please, please don't tell me you're not going to be there to marry us. Dad, please don't tell me you're not going to be there to help get our marriage off to a good start. Sometime later, I went by my doctor's office, follow-up exam. He said, "Sammy, what are you going to do today?" I said, "Dr. Moore, when I walk out of this office, I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to drive to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and marry my son and his beautiful fiance." Dr. Moore looked at me and said, "You won't make that. There's no way in the world you can make that. You won't live long enough to drive from here to Baton Rouge, Louisiana." I said, "I understand." I said, "My home pastor is going to be there, and both families have agreed that if I don't make it, then he will perform the ceremony and everything goes on. You see, you can't stop living over something you have no control over." And there are two words that need to be changed in your vocabulary if you're going to learn to live like you're dying. Oh, by the way, I did make it. There are two words that you need to change in your vocabulary. First of all, you need to take the word got, G-O-T, out of your vocabulary and replace it with the word get, G-E-T. See, there was a time just a few months ago, Alan, that I would have said, "I've got to go to Oklahoma tomorrow." No, I get to go to Oklahoma. "I've got to go to Arkansas tomorrow." No, I get to go to Arkansas tomorrow. "I've got to go to that deacon's meeting." No, you get to go to that deacon's meeting. "I've got to go to that hospital." No, you get to go to that hospital. "I've got to go to school tomorrow." No, you get to go to school tomorrow. My dear friend, when you wake up one morning and realize it's the last day of your life, every day is a gift, every day is a blessing, and you get to do it. It'll change your preaching. It'll change the way you talk to people. It'll change the way you relate to people. It'll change the way you pastor when you get to do instead of got to do. I grew up in Huntsville, Alabama. 24 oak trees in that yard. I raked leaves as a boy ad nauseum. I said if I ever grew up, I was going to buy me a place, concrete the yard, and paint it green. I raised American quarter horses and black Angus cattle. I love my farm and love my horses and cattle. Hyundai Place decided to locate in Montgomery and build their first American plant. And they decided they wanted my farm worse than I did. And I felt like Scripture says he saw a stranger and took him in, and I ought to do that. And so I let them have my farm. And I moved in, bought a doctor's estate in downtown Montgomery until we could find another farm. And it has 14 magnolia trees in that yard. Do you know what a yard with 14 magnolia trees looks like after Hurricane Katrina comes through South Alabama? I was in Nashville, Tennessee when that hurricane hit, and I got in my truck and drove to Montgomery. And when I pulled up in the front yard, you couldn't even see the yard. Limbs and branches and magnolia leaves everywhere. I pulled my truck around behind the house, and I got out, and I picked up a rake. I started around the house, and I stopped, and I said, "Lord, thank you that I get to rake leaves today." If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value the promise of life. Secondly, look with me in verse 2. "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, not only do you learn to value the promise of life, but you learn to value spiritual blessings more than physical things. You see, we are, as pastors, still hooked on that. Because for me to be blessed, I must be at a bigger church. I must be at a larger association. I got to be at a greater convention. I must preach at the bigger events. It is still in our mind that bigger is always better. And until we learn to live like we're dying and value the spiritual blessings more than the physical things, you'll never know all that God has in store for you. You see, it's not about me. It's not about my church. It's not about my association. It's not about my convention. It's all about grace. Dear friend, listen to me. I am keenly aware every day that God could have chosen to do this without me and without you. And we're here only by the grace of God. And only by the marvelous, wonderful grace of God has He allowed us to be in on this wonderful, wonderful thing of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it's all about grace. I know I can't lose, but the human side of me says, "But God, I've got a wife, and I've got a son and a daughter, How in the world am I going to get them ready? God, how am I going to make sure they're going to be okay? God, who's going to take care of them when I'm gone? I was deep in prayer one day, struggling with that thing, and I promise you, the Lord showed up, and here's what He gave me. Grace is never given in advance. But when they need it, grace will be there. You see, I wanted them to have it today while I'm still here to make sure they're going to be okay. God said they'll get it when they need it. And then He reminded me so sweetly, remember, I can take care of them better than you can. You see, we want control of our churches and our deacons and our Sunday school teachers and our choir and our staff and our family, and it's not ours to control. We just need to give back to the Lord what's already His and understand it's all about grace. There's some other things that need to happen. I love to do a lot of things. I love my horses, my cattle. But when you realize that this is the last day that you ever have, you don't even want to pass up someone in a restaurant to tell them about the Lord. Because you know today may be the last and only time you cross their paths. Do you remember your first great shock in life? I do mine. I was a paper boy for the Huntsville Times. I'd go get those papers and put a rubber band around them, put them in a sack on my bike up and down the road, and throwing those things out. I'd pitch that paper up on the porch like I'd done 1,000 times. A big white colonial mansion looked like Tara in Gone with the Wind. Paper broke open, fell open. I knew I needed to re-roll that. When I sat down on the porch to re-roll it, I read the headlines, which I'd not read that day. It said, Max Luther commits suicide. I just laid his paper on his porch. Multi-millionaire, thousands of acres of cotton, hundreds of head of white-faced cattle, a barn full of Palomino horses. Why in the world would a man with all of this take his life? But you see, I found out that the day before, the stock futures had fallen in cotton. He could not stand the thought of the money that he had lost. Got in his pickup truck, drove down that little gravel road, out into the cotton field, sat on the hood of his truck, took his revolver, and ended his life. Classic example of valuing physical things more than spiritual blessings. And my friend, listen to me. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value spiritual blessings more than physical things. Third, look with me. I thank God in verse 3, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered to thee in my prayers. If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value the promise of life. You learn to value spiritual blessings more than physical things. And third, you learn to value a clear conscience. Walked into a pastor's study the other day to preach for him on Sunday morning. As I walked in his study, he looked at me and he said, shut the door, Brother Rick, that's not good. I pushed the door to and he said, my ministry's over. I said, you want to talk about it? He said, I'm addicted to internet pornography. My wife and children have left. I've told my deacons this morning, my ministry is over. Now, there are very few in this room that would be to that extreme. But most of us are carrying around some little secret, private, unconfessed sin in our life that's eating away at us like a cancer. And my friend, if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value a clear conscience. You do not want to go to bed tonight and wake up in the presence of Yahweh God with that unconfessed sin in your life. And if you ever get to the place to realize the next sermon will be your last, you do not want to come to that pulpit with an unconfessed sin hanging over your very soul as you try to preach about the cross. I've learned to eliminate another word. You have to take the word if out of your vocabulary when it relates to an apology. The word if negates an apology. If I have a problem with Brother Allen, and I come to him and I say, Brother Allen, if I've hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. That is not an apology. That is an insult. What I've just said, you've got a problem and you need to get over it. And we've done that under the guise of our holy halos in our churches. When that little old biddy's chewing on us, we'd say, "If I've hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. You're lying." Just like I was lying. I wasn't sorry, but I needed some kind of apology, and that's the best I could choke out. Yeah. Them deacons crawling up your backside. "If I've offended you, I'm sorry." "You're lying." I was lying. I had a guy in the mafia. I wanted to give every one of them a hit, brother. I had it paid for. Take your kneecaps off. I cannot begin to express to you the pain that comes when God reveals to you that for over 30 years you've used that if word with your lovely, godly wife a million times. I cannot begin to tell you the pus and the infection that came like a lanced boil out of my soul when God revealed to me that I'd said to my own son and daughter a million times, "Son, if I've let you down. Honey, if I've let you down. If I've hurt you." If you're going to use the word "if," just go ahead and slap them. Because that's what you've done. But neither can I tell you or explain to you the joy that comes and came. When I went back to Carol and said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for 30 years of saying if. When I put my arms around Barrett and Brynn and said, I'm sorry. Oh, I may have been a good pastor and a good preacher, but I was some sorry dad. Because I was off preaching and expecting my wife and the deacons to raise my kids. Somebody else to be the encourager of my wife. And I covered it with that religious halo of I'm doing what God's called me to do. And if I've hurt you, I'm sorry." If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you need to learn there is no if in forgiveness and there is no if in an apology. It's not "God, if I've sinned," it's "God, I'm sorry." And only God grants a clear conscience. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not just stop going this way and go that way. Brother, it's confession. It's the cross. Verse 5, and we're through. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." If you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value the promise of life. You value a clear conscience. You learn to value spiritual blessings more than physical things. And you learn to value memories. Memories. Would you just a moment play this with me? Could you in your mind think back a moment who raised you? Might have been a mom or dad. May have been a grandparent. May have been a godly uncle or aunt. I don't know who raised you. Can you just think back who raised you? Think back and remember the time you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Down from glory, cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, washed you as white as snow. Can you remember the people He put in your life? That godly pastor, that godly deacon, that godly neighbor, that godly relative that influenced you and mentored you. Can you remember the time that God put that mate in your path and you committed to death do us part? Can you remember your call? The sweet, tender nudge of God's call upon your life. My dear friend, if you're going to learn to live like you're dying, you learn to value memories. Because when that mate tells you, "I don't love you anymore," you better be able to go back to the Christ of the cross. When that church tells you, "We don't want you as our pastor or staff anymore," you better be able to go back to the Christ of the cross. You better be able to take those memories and go back to that call. when that child rebels or that grandchild ODs, you better be able to go back to the memories of your call. One thing and then I'm through. I wish you would just mentally get up here on the table with me. Can you do that just mentally? Can you crawl right up here on that stainless steel table in the cardiac room with your feet hanging off and your family right in front of you? Are you there? Are you in that room? Are you on that table? Now let the doctor look you right in the face and call you by name. Glance at your mate and your children and say, you're going to die. And you're going to die very, very quickly. Now what is it that you need to do today to be ready for that to happen? I carry this on the seat of my car. It's never more than an arm's length away. I read it 1,000 times a day. Because when everything else fails, I treasure the memories. I want to always remember the cross, and I will remember the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I remember the S.M. Lockridge writing years ago about the King. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unsympathizing. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's immortally graceful. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives the sinner. He discharges the debtor. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. You're not hearing this. He defends the feeble. You can't get him out of your hands. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. They found out they couldn't stop him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He's always been. He'll always be. He had no predecessor. He has no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign.